We are continuing to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 7 through 12, starting at verse 7 through verse 12. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. It has been 2 weeks since we talked about verse 7, which is tied into verse 6 and 5. So I do want to remind you that though the man of lawlessness is being restrained currently, the mystery of lawlessness is already active in our world. And so it is our responsibility as God's people to encourage each other, to remain humbly obedient to God, to continue living according to God's word, and to resist the ungodly mindset and worldly influences those outside the church and even inside the church, so that we are not led astray. This means it's a team effort. We need to do this together. And as the writer of Hebrews 10:23-25 puts it, let us, he says, not let one of us or let you, but let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he, that is God who promised, is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day, that is, the return of Christ, drawing near. Let's pray. Father, again, I ask you in Jesus' name to speak to us today, to give us a clear picture of you and your intentions, your will, your purposes, your work in our world. Give us understanding. Lead us into truth, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just as kind of a paraphrase of verse 8, once the one who restrains the man of lawlessness is taken out of the way, so there is someone who is restraining the man of lawlessness, when that one is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, and he will have his way in our world for a time. His exercise of authority will include demonstrations of power, miracles, and deceptive wonders. And he'll do this to give credence to his claim of being divine and to gain support of the people. And yet, in spite of his claims and demonstrations, it is our Lord, our King, our Master, it is Jesus Christ who will return and overthrow him, who will break his power, who will slay him with the breath of his mouth. Just as God spoke creation into being, so Christ will speak, as it were, and this lawless man will be destroyed, will be slain. And Christ, in his return, will bring an end to both the influence of lawlessness, and that's an important part of this. The influence of lawlessness is already at work in our world. That was Paul's argument in just the previous verses. And Christ's return will also bring an end to the practice of lawlessness as a way of life. The important point in this is that the return of Christ will not only take believers upward, we will not just be taken out of this world, as it were, but it will bring lawlessness and the influence of lawlessness and the practice of lawlessness to an end. And it will forever remove those who have chosen lawlessness as a way of life over humble submission and obedience to God. So, if you're like me, you have questions about this. And the question that I want to raise with you is, why is destroying lawlessness and every trace of its existence such an important part of Christ's return? Why? Why do that? He's taken the believers out of the world? I believe it is important because there is to be an eternal kingdom. And that eternal kingdom is to be without sin or evil or selfishness or ungodliness or injustice of any kind. And if that is to be the case, then lawlessness must either be utterly destroyed or eternally confined, as it will be in hell, so that it cannot enter God's eternal realm. One of God's mysteries that he has never explained to us, at least he's never explained it to me, is the origin of sin or lawlessness. It's created many debates, lots of conversation, there's books been written about it. And though we don't know its origin, it seems that lawlessness entered the heart of Lucifer when he wanted to exalt himself to a position that would make him equal to God, Isaiah 14. And we know that lawlessness entered our world when Adam and Eve chose to break God's one law and eat the forbidden fruit in the hopes of knowing as God knows. Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Isaiah himself spoke of the universal practice of lawlessness in Isaiah 53, 6. This is quite a statement, and I know it's picking it out of a context, but the statement is this: all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. So we haven't just kind of wandered off. We haven't just gotten lost. We have turned away to go our own way. It's been purposeful. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, that is Jesus Christ. I think we only have to examine history and present-day life to see that lawlessness is a heinous evil. It's a destructive evil that continues to grow, to increase in our world. And if we look carefully, if you consider what lawlessness is and how it has infiltrated life, I think that we can see its destructive effects on morality, integrity, marriage, families, children, women and girls, communities, cities, governments, tribes. And there are large parts of our world that are made up of tribes, nations, and even the church. Lawlessness has infiltrated everywhere. One example of the evil and destructiveness of lawlessness is what happened at the door of Lot's home when the two angels came to urge him to leave Sodom. And if you aren't familiar with that story, I urge you to go back and read it. It's a heinous evil. The dark of night arrest, false accusations, torture, and unjust crucifixion of Jesus is another example of the evil and destructiveness of lawlessness. This was perpetrated by the religious community that was not only under the law of Rome, but first and foremost under the law of God. and the worldwide degradation, mistreatment, and sexual abuse of women and girls, to me, is an undeniable example of the evil and destructiveness of lawlessness. I fear that men have a great accounting to give one day when Christ returns for what we have done to the female race. It is just atrocious. And these are just a few reasons why lawlessness in all its forms must be destroyed. Now, it's easy to look out into the world and say, wow, there's lawlessness and it's horrible, awful, and terrible, but who of us has not chosen one or more forms of lawlessness to get our own way, or to protect our own interests, or to pass a test? Have you ever cheated on a test? That's lawlessness. That's taking the law into your own hands and doing what you want to do instead of what the law requires. Who of us hasn't chosen one or more forms of lawlessness to hide our sin, or to exert power over others, or to accumulate riches, or to take what doesn't belong to us, or to make ourselves look better than we are? And the sad reality is, we as human beings, we see the evil of lawlessness. We despise and disapprove of it in others. Yet when it serves our purpose, we choose it over the humble submission and obedience to God that we should practice. And though we may never choose lawlessness in its more heinous or evil and cruel forms, I know I've chosen it nonetheless. For many summers, I worked at Camp Mishawana. There was no air conditioning there. And at the end of my tenure of working in the outdoors, after that I was more in management positions, but in working outdoors, I could be outside cutting wood with a chainsaw in the hot sun, filling the back of a pickup truck. And when I got done and I wanted to cool off, I went to the walk-in refrigerator, which was supposed to be off-limits to all of us. But because I would take the law into my own hands, I would go inside and not just go in and cool off. In this walk-in refrigerator, there was something that I really liked. We used to get these cans of grapefruit sections. And they were all clean, so you could just pick up a section and eat it. Well, I would take one of those cans that was already open, of course, not caring about what germs I left behind, and I would drink a little bit of the juice and eat a few of the grapefruit sections. And when I was done, I would leave, and I felt I had the right to do that, that it was okay for me to do that. I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't, but I was above the law. After all, my dad was the director. It's just that easy that we practice lawlessness. And that's the reason lawlessness has to be ended. This isn't just something that the greatest of evil people do. It's something we do. And it's something we do almost easily. Verse 9. When the man of lawlessness appears and exerts his power over all the earth, his coming will be in agreement with or by the power and authority of Satan. He is not coming just on his own. He isn't empowered just because he himself has power. And the proof that he will be coming in agreement with and by the power and authority of Satan is that he will display power and signs and wonders. He will do miraculous things, amazing things. However, they will be as fake and false as every lie and trick of Satan. I think of the magicians in Egypt. You know, they were able to copy several of Moses' miracles. Miracles done by the power of God, and they copied them. Whether they had demon power or they were just good tricks, I don't know. But they weren't the real power. Because they couldn't finish the course. They couldn't do all 10. I don't think we should be surprised that the devil is actively and intricately involved in the presence and intentions and activities of the man of lawlessness, because he's involved already in the mystery of lawlessness. The reality is, Satan has been and will continue to be behind all of the misleading and false teachings surrounding the return of Christ. He has been and will continue to be involved in all the evil that is in our world. Jesus inferred as much in Matthew 24, verse 24, when he said, "For false Christs and false prophets." These aren't just people who take on a label for their own well-being in order to sell themselves to the public as a Christ or a prophet. These are people who will do things, signs and wonders. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. This is done by the power of the devil. And we know from other portions of God's word that the devil's only intention is to steal, kill, and destroy. That he has been a murderer from the beginning. That he has sinned from the beginning. That he is a liar. That he is the father of lies. That he does not and cannot stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. And that by his nature, he is evil. Just to give you an example of Satan's great deceptions, I think one of them is the lie that we will have a better life than God offers by being self-serving, proud, and greedy, or in other words, ungodly. Who of us hasn't at least believed that in part? If not wholly, then partly. If not all day, then for an hour here, or 10 minutes there, or a day here, or a week there. It's a lie. But it's an appealing lie. And with this lie, Satan has to be deceptive about his own deception because he has to blind us to the fact that self-serving, proud, greedy, ungodly people will wind up eternally destroyed, eternally separated from God, and in eternal damnation in the lake of fire, which is the second death. So just to help you think about this in its enormity, just ponder for a moment how many people Satan has deceived into turning against God since Adam and Eve. And that he's deceived into going to hell with him. How many? Think of the numbers. We have 7 billion people today in the world. And it's increasing. It's not decreasing. Now, they didn't have that many people in Jesus' time. And when Adam and Eve were here, it was just the two of them, right? But there's a lot of people that Satan has deceived over the centuries. Verse 10. The point in verse 10 is that the man of lawlessness is going to use every kind of deception and scheme available, including calling evil good in order to accomplish his wicked intentions. And I would remind you that one of his evil intentions is to get as many people as possible to follow him, even though it means following him into eternal damnation. He doesn't care that you are going to destroy yourself. I picture him as in a war with God, and his goal is to get as many people as possible away from God and to himself in order to deny God more children. I don't know how you will look at it. You can look at it differently. That's fine. This is just one of the ways that I look at his efforts. Now, it's true that the devil and the man of lawlessness and those who work with them have power and abilities that they can use to influence us to follow them. There is no denying that. It's here in the scriptures. And yet, the reality is they cannot overpower us. Though it may feel that way sometimes. Their power and abilities are only effective in the lives of those who do not love the truth. In the lives of those who do not want God and the truth of God's word. That's the only people that can be deceived. If we will love the truth, if we will love God's word, if we will know God's word, and if we will live according to God's word, however little of it you know, that in itself is protection against the deceiving lies of the devil. Sadly, even within the Christian community, the devil has friends. The man of lawlessness will gain followers. Cult leaders get followers out of the church. False teachers and self-serving church leaders gain followers from among believers. But they're only able to gain followers from among those who have a serious distrust of God, or who are disappointed with or have been hurt by Christians. How many times have you heard that sad story? Somebody's been part of the church and the pastor turns out to be a bad person, or somebody in the church offends them, or somehow they're disappointed with what the church does, and they don't just look for godly people someplace else. They drop out of Christianity altogether and they conclude that God is bad. I can assure you that if you knew everything about me, you may not be here today, but that has nothing to do with God's goodness. It has to do with my own failings and my own sinfulness, my own waywardness. But many people have dropped out of the faith because believers have failed them, have sorely sinned against them. One of the things that I want to get across today is that to protect yourself from the devil's influence and the influence of his workers in our world, you need to guard against any desire or any pursuit or any mindset that pushes God aside or makes him less important than something else. This is my way of explaining my own behavior. Work it out for yourself. But I know that when I have done what I know is wrong, I have in some manner pretended that God wasn't there. Somehow I could just kind of push him to the background, and as if he's not there, go ahead and do what I wanted to do. But God is there. There is no getting away from God. And so what I was doing was, I was pushing God aside. I was making him less important than what I wanted at the moment. You got to guard against that. I have to guard against that. We have to help each other guard against that. And it's also important that we not willfully or repeatedly involve ourselves in any behavior that is contrary to God's word. So it's just a matter, and I've said this to us before, it's a matter of will I, will you, will we live up to just what we know? Forget about what we don't know. Will we live up to what we know? If we did that, and we did that well, that would be great. And I do want to remind you that you can protect yourself by the power of God. This is not you're on your own. No. God has given you everything you need to live a godly life. 2 Peter chapter 1. He promises to protect you from temptation greater than you can bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says that if you submit to him, resist the devil, and draw near to him, not only will the devil flee, but he will draw near to you. James chapter 4. That's just three provisions from God that enable us to protect ourselves. Verse 11. For this reason, God, I'm going to read 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. This idea has created, again, much debate within the body of Christ. I'm going to present how I see it. And I want to go back to the time of Adam and Eve, because from the time of Adam and Eve, in my opinion, a vast majority of the world's population have rejected and even despised the truth. They've preferred lawlessness, and they've built that preference on the lies and deceptions of the devil. God has responded to this universal rejection of himself and lawless living in various ways. Let me just give you several examples. He responded to Adam and Eve by putting them out of the Garden of Eden. In the days of Noah, he responded with a flood. To the lawlessness of Sodom and Gomorrah, he responded by destroying them with fire and brimstone from heaven. In the days of Moses, God responded to the Israelites' distrust of him and resulting lawlessness. Remember, they voted against God. We are not going to go into the land, they said. And he had told them that's what they were supposed to do. So he responded to them by making them wander in the wilderness until the generation of lawless Israelites had died. During the time of the prophets and Jesus' life on earth, God dealt with those who continued to reject him and live a lawless life by eventually hardening their heart, dulling their ears, and blinding their eyes so that it was harder for them to come to repentance. And God will do the same thing during the end times. That's what we're reading here in Thessalonians. And we see the truth of this in the second part of verse 11. God will send upon them a deluding influence. And though we may not fully understand why God makes it harder for some people to repent and to turn to him, I do believe that the Bible gives us some information about this so that we can at least understand it in part. And let me give you some examples of how I look at this. Just before sending Moses to Egypt to free the Israelites, God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh would not let the people go. Exodus 4:21. God explained in Exodus 7:2 through 5 that he would harden Pharaoh's heart in order to multiply his signs and wonders. And he wanted to multiply his signs and wonders for two reasons. One, to punish the Egyptians for mistreating the Israelites. And two, to show them who the true God is. The Egyptians worshipped many gods. Jehovah is one God, and he was out to show the Egyptians who the true God is. That was one of his intentions. I also want to point out that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God did not get involved in that part of it. He hardened his own heart in response to the first five plagues and the seventh plague. It wasn't until the sixth plague and the ninth plague and the tenth plague, those three, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And when it got to those times in the plagues, God explained a third reason why he was doing this. And the third reason was so that the Israelites' children and grandchildren could hear the stories of what God did, all 10 plagues, of what God did, and that would encourage them to trust in Jehovah as their Lord and God. So God was creating a history that would encourage subsequent generations to trust in him by doing these three hardenings of Pharaoh's heart. So the point is that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart to prevent him from repenting and doing God's will, but rather to punish Egypt for their genocide of Israel's boys. Do you remember that? They were killing all the boys. That's genocide. For their cruel enslavement of the Israelites, and to give current and future generations of Israelites, and I want to add even the Egyptians, because they would be telling the same stories, to give them a view of God that would encourage them to believe in God and live accordingly. A second Old Testament example of God making it harder for sinners to come to repentance is found in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 through 12. And in this passage, God begins by telling the Israelites to continue listening. You've been listening, so keep listening, he says, and keep working at understanding what I'm telling you. However, God went on to say that he was going to harden their hearts, dull their ears, dim their eyes to the truth in order to make it harder for them to hear and discern the true intention or significance of what was said. He didn't tell them to quit listening. No, listening could end up being to their benefit, but he was going to make it harder for them to really come to terms with what God was saying. So why would God do this? Well, these Israelites that God said this to had willfully and unrepentantly lived in sin for a long, long time. Not just one decade, but several generations. And during that time, God had tried various ways to get their attention. He didn't just wait until this moment and say, "All right, you've been foolish for so long, now you're going to pay the price." No. All the while they were being foolish, he was making efforts to get their attention and turn them from their foolishness to the way of godliness. So now it was time for judgment. God had said, "This is enough." Now, when you think of God saying, "It's enough," I urge you to remember how long it was between the time God said that he was going to give the promised land to the Jews, and when he actually brought them out of Egypt to take the promised land. 400 years. Now, the reason God was going to give the promised land to his people was because the people who lived in the promised land had been so ungodly for so long that he needed to wipe them out in order to stop that level of ungodliness. But he waited an extra 400 years to give them an opportunity to repent. So let us be careful about looking down on God when he hardens somebody's heart. This isn't harden somebody's heart who has just sinned in the last couple hours and they've been good before that. This is doing that to somebody who has lived purposely, intentionally in sin for a long, long time with no intentions of repenting. Think about it this way. If God hadn't made it harder for them to repent, then just as the blow of punishment was about to strike, and mind you, he had given them prophets to warn them about this, so they could wait till just before the blow of punishment was about to strike, and then repent and escape their doom, what would that do? Well, one of the things it would do is send the message that they and every other sinner could get away with a life of sin by repenting just before God's judgment begins. One of the problems with waiting until you're about to die to get right with God is you don't know when you're going to die. But there are people who have said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live my life, and then just before I die, I'll make things right with God, and I'll spend it in heaven with Him. That's dangerous, because you don't know when you're going to die, but why should God be happy with that? I mean, think about that. If your spouse said to you, no, look, I love you, I want to spend my life with you, but I got this other girl, I got this other guy, and I'm going to go spend time with them till just before the two of us are ready to die, and then I'm going to come and spend the last year with you, and won't it be glorious? And wouldn't you be thrilled with that? But we expect God to be thrilled with that. Think about it. During Jesus' own ministry, he spoke in parables. Why? Because of the sinfulness of the people, not just during his lifetime, but for years before. He came into an evil situation with his own people. And we see that God is going to do the same thing in the end times here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Just before Christ's return, God is going to make it harder. He's going to send that deluding influence. Does this mean sinners cannot repent or turn to God just prior to Christ's return? No, they can. We can repent right up to the last moment. I would remind you that there's more joy in heaven over a sinner who repents. But the reality is God will make it harder for them to repent. And therefore, it's probable only those will repent who genuinely see the evil of their lawlessness and sincerely want to be reconciled to God and submit to His will. The rest will be just using God. They'll just be playing the game. And to help you see the whole idea of using God, answer this following question for yourself. When do you turn towards God and pray most fervently? When times are good? Or when times are bad? When you are healthy? Or when you're sick? When you know you need to grow spiritually? Or when you want relief from trouble or sickness? When do you turn to God and pray most fervently? It was a question I asked myself many years ago, and it was very troubling to see the response in my own life. I could pray with incredible zeal when I was feeling really sick and I wanted to get well. But I didn't pray with that same zeal when I knew I needed to change and grow spiritually. What was I doing? I was using God. And I'm not against praying for healing. Please do not hear it this way. The question is, when do you turn towards God and pray most fervently? If we, God's people, tend to use Him, what will unbelievers and insincere Christians do prior to Christ's return, when according to Jesus Himself, the times will be so terrible, so horrible, that there will never have been a time on earth equal to the horribleness, the terribleness of those times? Wouldn't you cry out for help to God? Soldiers in the midst of battle have cried out to God. They didn't want God before that, and it's good they cried out to God then, but aren't they just using God? Why should He be happy with that? If God's purpose in creating us and then saving us is to enter into an eternal and intimate relationship with Him, built on mutual love and trust, then, at least to me, It makes sense that God would make it harder for those who have chosen a life of lawlessness to repent. Simply makes it harder for them to repent, not impossible. And he does this in order to separate the sincere from the insincere. Could a sincere person repent at that time and God be perfectly thrilled about it? I believe so, yes. But he doesn't want to be used. He doesn't want to be loved for simply bringing relief. He wants to be loved because he's God. And we want to love him.